Good morning, brothers. I invite you to take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 will receive our attention this morning. So we learned last week's teaching in Daniel chapter 7, that the pagan nations will exact great suffering on the saints, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, especially as the day draws near, as you get closer to the end. And the chapter then ends with some great assurance that God will prevail over this Antichrist. But this then suffering pertains to the end times. So we can expect suffering at the end times. But what about in the interim, between now and the end times? What can we expect? And that then will turn to Daniel chapter 8 to see what that has to say about this interim period. It has been a very difficult, challenging text. I don't think I've dealt with a text that has taken me through all the emotions as Daniel chapter 8, but my solace has really been 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is God-breathed and fit for rebuke, correction, and teaching in righteousness. So we have to deal with even this difficult text. So then I invite you to read with me as we go through. I'm going to be explaining as I go through. So in terms of outline, we'll just follow through the flow of the text naturally. So verse 1 to 2, we'll look at the circumstance of this vision that Daniel has. Then we'll look at the content of the vision from verse 3 to 14. Then we'll look at the explanation of the vision from verse 15 to 25. Then we'll look at the affirmation of the vision in verse 26. And then conclude with Daniel's response to this vision. So it is the vision of the ram and the goat. So it reads, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to one which appeared to me previously," referring to what we read in Daniel chapter 7. "I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked at the vision myself. I myself was beside the Ulai Canal." So the vision appeared to Daniel prior to the incident of Daniel chapter 5. If you remember in Daniel chapter 5, that's the interpretation of the writing on the wall, beautiful Sunday school story that we are more or less familiar with, where Belshazzar had this idolatrous, blasphemous feast where he took the wares that Nebuchadnezzar had recuperated from the temple, and then he used that to drink his wine and to offer basically sacrifices to his own pagan gods. And then there was a writing that appeared on the wall, and Daniel interpreted that particular writing to advise or to tell King Belshazzar that his time was up and that he was going to be replaced then by a king from Media Persia. So Daniel was able then to confirm that prophecy to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 because of the prophecy that received here in Daniel chapter 8. So it's important that you have that chronology in mind. So this particular prophecy took place about 550 years before Christ, another important time reference. Verse 3, the content of this vision now, what exactly did he see? It says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, the ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the other one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, but no other beast could stand against him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he made himself great." Then Daniel, in this particular section here, we see Daniel lifts up his eyes and sees a ram, a lopsided ram with one long horn and one shorter horn. And we are made to understand then in verse 20 that this ram with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And Hishu tells us that this longer horn then was Persia, and the shorter horn was the kingdom of Media. So the ram was a boastful big shot at the time, and it did whatever it pleased, because there was no one who could contend with it militarily. It had all the might and it had all the power, and nobody could rescue it. Nobody could rescue from its power. It was very, very boastful. Continuing to read in chapter 5, verse 5, I apologize. While I was observing, now we see the second part of this vision. Behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a prominent horn between its eyes. He came up to the ram and that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him with mighty in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and smashed his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one to rescue from the ram from his power. The male goat made himself exceedingly great. But once he became powerful, the large horn was broken, and its four prominent horns came up towards the four winds of heaven. For the explanation of that, we can just fast forward very quickly to verse 21 to see the interpretation or the identification of this particular animal. Verse 21 reads, "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is its first king." 22, "The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represents four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power." So Daniel continues observing, and he sees then the male goat coming from the west, and his movements is described as coming over the surface of the earth without touching the ground, basically illustrating a very, very swift motion, very quick, smooth, agile. This is the description then of, the vision continues with these two animals in conflict and headbutting each other, in effect, with the goat crushing the once all-powerful ram. And we see that the goat has a single horn, described as a large horn here in verse 8, which is depicting the concentration of power in one particular individual. Seemingly this horn, large horn in its prime, then is broken and replaced by four horns. We see, as we've seen in verse 21, that this male goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and history tells us as well that this large horn then represents Alexander the Great. Alex the Great was one of history's greatest military minds. He was ascended to the throne at a very young age, age 20, established the largest empire that the ancient world had seen, at an unprecedented speed. Within the space of about 12 years, he had conquered what was the known world at the time. And this was the days before chariots and before GPS and, well, they had chariots, but it was before, you know, 4IR technology and whatnot. It was during this time then that he crushed Persia. So the larger horn of the ram was then broken. Persia was broken. And Alex died then in his prime at age 32. At about 300 BC, 320 BC. Now recall that this prophecy came to Daniel in about 500 BC, and we see the fulfillment of it in about 300 BC, an event 200 years ahead of time that Daniel was able to, or the prophecy was given to him with precision of exactly which nations would be warring and who would be winning. So once Alex the Great died, the four generals assumed his rule after his death, and hence then we see the reference to the four horns that came up after him. And then after that, verse 9 onwards, we see the biography of a particularly insolent king, a very rude king. Let's read together, verse 9. "And out of one of them," out of one of the horns, the four horns, "came a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even exalted itself to be equal to the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of the sanctuary was overthrown. On account of the transgression, the host will be given to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will hurl truth to the ground and do as it pleases, and it will prosper." So what exactly is this? The Bible continues then to give us the explanation of this particular part of the vision in verse 23 and verse 25. So let's read that together to see the angel's interpretation of the vision. 23 and 25, 23 to 25. It says, in the later period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree, and he will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. So the interpretation of the angel gives us the characteristics of this king, how he will rise, and more also how he will fall. History tells us that this particular king is known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled in the year 175 to about 163 BC, a pagan king. So after Alex had died, we see that the four generals assumed his rule after the death of Alex the Great. Then out of these four came one smaller horn, this one who's referred to the smaller horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, who then usurped the throne from his nephew. And hence we see reference to deceit and malice. And his career was one of dreadful and brutal destruction of the Jewish people. Consistent with the description that we see in Scripture, he erected an idol of Zeus and desecrated the altar by offering a pig on it. He brought to an end the sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem and then deliberately defiled it by offering pig's flesh on the altar, and more so even erecting an idol, an idol of the Greek god Zeus in the Holy of Holies itself. So completely desecrating the temple. He went on to burn copies of Scripture or the scrolls at the time, and even slaughtered those who remained true to their faith in God. And we see reference to that, for example, when it speaks about in verse 12, when he hurled the truth to the ground and did whatever he pleased. And then he went on to actually call himself Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. And so, assuming deity, assuming divinity within himself, and in effect, challenging God. And some of the Jews then, out of fear of this madman, apostatized and actually allied themselves with Antiochus. And hence, we see reference then in verse 12 that some were handed over to this horn. So this king was fulfillment of what we see in verse 23 to verse 24. And in a way, it is the natural conclusion of atheism, because this king's preoccupation was to remove all the vestiges of Judaism, to remove all faith and practice of what the Jews had before, in order to establish whatever it is that he wanted to establish. And we see a lot of nations who take pride in that. In this modern day, for example, a lot of European nations take pride in the fact that there's no religion according to them. They call themselves atheists. But you know that there is actually no such thing as no religion. There is no vacuum. You remove Christianity, something else takes over. And in reality, Europe now is actually confronting the issue of Islam spreading, replacing Judaism, replacing Christianity, I beg your pardon. And now a lot of them, particularly in France, are actually regretting to say, okay, which one of the two do they actually prefer? But they're finding it difficult to reset. But nonetheless, let's continue reading in verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking. So he hears now divine dialogue. Angelic dialogue. How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be properly restored. Wow. So the gross acts of this sacrilege by Antiochus triggered a rebellion on the part of the faithful Jews, who were led in the revolt by the Maccabees, and we read this in the book of Maccabees chapter 1. It's in the what do you call it, apocryphal books. Yeah, if you read your Catholic, the Catholic Bibles, you'll see reference to that. It's just a historical text. So after a lengthy struggle, the rebellion culminated in Antiochus's forces being driven out of Judah, and the temple then being cleansed and rededicated in the year 164 BC. Antiochus himself died in somewhat obscure circumstances during a military campaign. And hence we see reference to scripture to say that he will die without human hands. He was not killed by somebody piercing him with a sword, for example. He just disappeared in a military campaign. Now the reference to the 2,300 evenings and mornings, the interpretation thereof, there is a lot of variation to exactly what it means. Some scholars interpret the 2,300 evening and morning as we have evening and morning, like a full day, 2,300 days. Others see evening-morning combination, basically equating to 1,150 days. So evening-morning as one unit. Yeah, so basically take the 2,300 divided by two. So by jumping the gun, whichever position that one takes, what this absolutely tells us is that this sacrilege and this suffering ultimately would have persisted, but only for a limited time. It is given an end date. It is given a duration upon which it will end and when the temple will eventually be restored. Continuing to read in verse 15, we see then the explanation, the introduction of the explanation of this vision. It says, then, when I, Daniel, had this vision, I sought to understand it. And that's the part where I say, praise the Lord. Him and I are together here. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and I called out, and he called out and said, Gabriel, explain the vision to this man. So he came to me where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and I fell on my face. And he said to me, son of man, understand the vision pertains to the time of the end. Verse 18, now when he was talking with me, I was dazed with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand at my place. He said to me, behold, I'm going to inform you of what will occur at the final period of indignation, because it pertains to the appointed time of the end. We can debate as to whether or not there's eschatological content in this vision, as in, does it pertain to end times, second coming of Christ, or does it pertain to when it speaks of the end here? Is it pertaining to maybe the end of the exile or the captivity period where the Jews were? Because it does mention the time of the end, the time of the end. But there is merit in seeing that this particular prophecy or this particular vision has already been completely fulfilled. It has been completely fulfilled because we see reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. We see him rising, we see him coming, and this vision actually ends with the Greek kingdom. It doesn't go beyond to show the other kingdoms, as we see in chapter 2, for example. In chapter 2 commences with the kingdom of Babylon, and then it talks about the hands, that statue, yeah? Then it talks about the hands, the kingdom of Medo-Persia, then the body, the kingdom of, the legs. Then it talks about the Greek kingdom, and then the feet there, which was basically the Roman kingdom, until the heavenly kingdom comes and takes over. Whereas in this particular vision, the vision just ceases at the end of the Greek kingdom. So there is merit in seeing that this prophecy has been fulfilled. But whichever position we take, what we see, there's certain important lessons that we see here, nonetheless, even if we do somewhat disagree on its exact interpretation. So we've read earlier on the interpretation of the dream from verse 20 to verse 25. So I'm going to fast forward then to verse 26. And the angel continues then to tell Daniel, the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. But as for you, keep the vision secret, because it maintains to many days in the future. So the angel reassures Daniel that this vision that he is seeing is indeed true. It is not just a bad dream that he's been having. And we see history verifies that in the dreams that he's had and the fulfillment of those events in history confirms indeed that this vision has been true. And when he tries to say that you must keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days, it's ultimately to not to keep it secret, is not meaning to tell anybody, but effectively to preserve it. Now the question is, why would this vision need to be preserved and for whom? Recognizing that these events, the suffering that was to come, was a future event, as we see, about 200 years, 300 years ahead of him. And during that time, the Jews or the people who are going through that suffering would have need to have hope to persevere. And the hope of perseverance comes with the defeat of Antiochus Epiphanes and seeing that the suffering that they will endure there will eventually come to an end. So Daniel has been told to preserve that the vision, effectively to write it down for the benefit of later generations. We'll develop that a bit later. Look at verse 27 to see now the response to this vision. It says, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was no one to explain it." Daniel responds by being appalled, by being physically sick. But the question is then, he is appalled by what exactly? My argument then is, he is appalled by the transgression that he is seeing, the transgression of the people. Daniel saw a future repetition of the sin and the judgment of God's people that actually led to the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. So the exile was not the end of sin and judgment for Israel. And for that, let us turn back then to verse 12 to see perhaps to have a better insight of what exactly is it that Daniel was appalled of. When he describes the period of this Antiochus Epiphany, in verse 12, it says, "On an account of transgression, the host will be given to the horn along with a regular sacrifice." We know from history that some of the Jews did align themselves with Antiochus because of out of fear. They effectively compromised and aligned, neglected the Jewish faith, neglected what the laws of Moses, and aligned with Antiochus Epiphanes. And then that was then the transgression that caused the Lord to hand them over, to be handed over to Antiochus Epiphanes himself. So it was a result of their own transgression, as a result of their own compromise, effectively, that they were handed over to Antiochus Epiphanes. The initial suffering that came through did not come, Antiochus Epiphanes did not come because of their transgression. But as a result of him coming, they transgressed further, and hence they were handed over. And when Daniel sees that the people would not have had the resolution to remain firm and to persevere, that is what ultimately makes him sick. Further support for that is if we fast forward to chapter 9, which we'll look at next week, Daniel embarks on a prayer of confession on behalf of the nation. And he prays a prayer of confession because of the transgression that he is already being seeing in his vision. So then what is it that we learn from this text? It's about visions, it's about rams and goats busy butting each other, horns, little horns coming up, going down, and persecution everywhere. There's basically four things that I want us to, that I wish to highlight for us, to encourage us. The first is that God is in control of all history. Daniel chapter 2 verse 21 tells us, "It is he who changes the times and the periods. He removes kings and he appoints kings." We read of Alex the Great and we marvel at his military might. Textbooks are written about him. But the question is, where was God's hand in that? Is it just for us to appreciate his military tactics? Well, by conquering and establishing the known world at the time, what also followed through then was the Greek language behind it, because he himself being Greek. and by the Greek language, and the Greek language became the primary language in his colonies, and then followed by Antiochus Epiphanes, who continued with that as well. And that spreading of the Greek language ultimately facilitated the spread of the gospel, because the good news could then be disseminated in the New Testament era to the different ethnicities, different countries, different regions, but they all had Greek in common as a language. And so it was easier then for the good news effectively to spread, despite the fact that it was spread by evil, or the foundations of Greek were spread by nefarious and evil forces. But nonetheless, God used it for his glory. The second thing that I want us to see, the first was God is in control of all history. The other thing I want us to encourage us is to have confidence in God. Daniel saw this vision and he was confused, because he was looking into the future. And possibly it made no sense. Things happening 200 years from there. He's still in captivity, but he sees the restoration of the temple. Difficult to understand. But we have the privilege of looking back at history, and we can become confident in God because of the precise fulfillment of the vision that we see here. The Messiah was promised, Isaiah 53 and many other texts, Genesis, even as early as Genesis 3. The Messiah was promised and he came and he died and he rose on the third day, just as he promised. And he has promised to return again. Such texts should actually give us confidence in the return of Christ. The second part I want us to see, the second lesson then, is that to be prepared for persecution, because persecution will come. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it tells us that all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's John 15 or John 16, where Christ tells us as well that just as he himself was persecuted, we mustn't think that we will not be persecuted. Persecution will come for the sake of the faith. So we've seen God is in control of all history. We've seen confidence in God. We've seen persecution will come. And the fourth encouragement then is that evil will not triumph forever. We see the reference of 2,500 days. It is a limited period. It may be long, but limited nonetheless. Matthew 24 verse 13 tells us that those who persevere to the end will be saved. So when we ourselves face the various persecutions, we should persevere until the end to confirm our salvation. So in a moment of sober reflection, where do we see the cross in all of this? Are we just to be content with saying, okay, persecution will come, basically almost to attract a motivational message from here, to remain steadfast, to remain strong, not to give up? Well, the defilement that Daniel saw at the time of Antiochus was certainly horrific, with the temple being desecrated, the truth being cast down to the ground. But there was even worse to come, because some 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes, in that period, in the person of Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of God was once again desecrated because of man's sin and man's rebellion and Satan's enmity. God's people rejected the Messiah that God had sent, and they allied themselves with the evil forces, crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The cross is the ultimate rebellion of God's people and the enmity of the kingdoms of this world against God. Yet, even such an abominable rebellion couldn't thwart God's purpose. Just like Antiochus, his purpose was effectively to annihilate the Jewish nation. Completely get rid of it, the people, completely get rid of the cultures, completely get rid of the traditions, completely get rid of the religion, everything. But he failed. God's purposes could not be thwarted, could not be undone. And we see the same in the cross as well, where Christ died. But a mere 3 days later, God rebuilt the temple that the Jews had desecrated by restoring the body of his son from the grave. And God raised him up and exalted him in glory and seated him at the right hand. At his right hand in heaven. So through his shed blood, we too are cleansed from our sin and rebellion. God's wrath was poured out on him, Christ died a death that was reserved for us. He took our place. He suffered in our place. He died in our place and broke the power of sin and death so that one day we too will rise in glory. So the question is then that we need to confront and ask ourselves is, do we believe in Christ? Have we cried out to him for forgiveness, or are we still in rebellion? Because these kings that you read of, Alex the Great, they call him Alex the Great. He came and went. Antiochus Epiphanes did a lot of things, came and went and was no more. And a series of many other kings and many other despots, even in modern history, Idi Amin, Kofi, you can name whichever dictator that you wish, they have all come and gone. But the kingdom of Christ will come and it will never perish. When Christ comes, he will come to conquer and to damn. He's coming and he has set the terms of peace. We make peace with him by surrendering our lives, surrendering all that we have to him. Or else we will be facing damnation forever. That is the king that is coming, as prophesied, as mentioned in the word of God. In the same word of God which had prophesied of the kings of Antiochus and Alex the Great, the same word of God which had prophesied the first coming of Christ, and the same word of God which tells us about the second coming of Christ. Let us take a moment of reflection to see where exactly do we stand with this coming king. Let me close in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your word. Indeed, you call us to study your word and all of it, for it is all breathed out by you, every single verse, every single chapter, oh Lord. Father God, we thank you for this particular text. As difficult as it may be at first, but we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that even in the small parts that we understand, that it may cause us to tremble and to fear, that it may cause us to respond like Daniel, to be appalled even at upon our own sin, and to be quick as well, Lord Jesus, to confess, to repent, and to cry out to you. We thank you for the promises that tells us that none who cry out to you, that you will reject. Father God, we pray that you may cause us to persevere in persecution, especially, Lord, as the day draws nearer, that we may have confidence in you, knowing that you are in control of all things, that nothing happens by mistake, nothing happens haphazardly. Cause us, O Lord, as well, to see the urgency of the time approaching and to fulfill the Great Commission, to warn others of the pending judgment for all those who do not believe. Father God, give us courage to persevere. Help us, Father God, as we continue this day, as we make contact with our friends in the workplace or wherever we may be, to share the good news to them. For we do not know who will respond, but you call us to go out to make disciples of all nations. We also pray now for even the meal that you're about to eat, oh God, that you may bless our bodies well. Thank you for the provision that you've made for us. Thank you for the provision ultimately that you've made for us through the cross, that through Jesus Christ, that we have the forgiveness of our sins, that we have restoration back to you, oh God, and that we are at peace with you. Blessed be your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.